Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. You heard the text from Ephesians 5. Let me read again just verses 3 through 6. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Standing here in this pulpit, assigned to preach on this particular text, I can't help but think back to a very memorable chapel service and sermon from during my days as a student at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. The preacher that day, a professor who shared responsibility for overseeing student life on campus, soberly announced in his sermon that he had discovered a secret, a dirty, not-so-little secret, having to do with the chronic and widespread use of pornography among the students at the seminary. He was shocked, ashamed, outraged at the nature and extent of this shameful behavior and the attempt on the part of many to deny it or make light of it or even justify it. Those who persist in this kind of behavior, he said from the pulpit, or shrug it off cavalierly, are not fit to serve as pastors in Christ's church. They can pack up and go home or something to that effect, unless they are willing to repent and amend their sinful lives. Over the next several days, as you might expect, lively debates raged among the students. Was this problem really as bad as the professor had claimed? If so, how would he know about it? Did he have spies, student spies, who ratted out their supposed friends? Did they name names? Was my name on the list? And even if it was a serious problem, was this really the best way to deal with it? A hellfire and brimstone blast in a public chapel service that seemed to paint all of us with the same brush? Was that a proper way to preach the law? What would C.F.W. Walther say? And where was the gospel? We tried to remember if or where we had heard it. If it was there, it was definitely drowned out by the sound of stunned and silent seminarians being smashed to smithereens by the hammer of God's law. I had very mixed feelings about that sermon at the time that I heard it, and I still have mixed feelings about it as I think about it now. Although I'm sure the professor was well-intentioned, I'm not sure if the sermon was altogether appropriate or helpful, but I don't know. I'm not sure I can say that for sure, because I don't really know what was going on in the hearts and lives of the guys sitting in chapel that day, or what kind of corrective follow-up took place on an individual level. And I do know, as we all know, that many, many people and Christians and church workers struggle mightily with addiction to pornography and with a host of other sexual problems and sins that can ruin and have ruined their marriages, their ministry, and even tragically, their relationship with God. Last Tuesday, just after I had finished a first draft of this sermon, and frankly was having some second thoughts about preaching it here, I got in the car and turned on the radio just in time to hear the lead story on the St. Louis 5 o'clock news, quote, "After an extensive sting operation, a Lutheran pastor was arrested today by local police for possession of child pornography." I confess that my first thought was, I hope it wasn't one of our pastors. As it turns out, it was the pastor of a local Wisconsin Synod congregation. That makes the story no less sad and tragic, of course, but it is a sobering reminder, as if we needed one, that theological conservatism is no prophylactic against sexual sin and temptation. In today's text, and consistently throughout his epistles, St. Paul minces no words about the seriousness of sexual sin. It must have been a problem, a real problem, not only in his culture, but also among the Christians of his day. Why else would he address it so frequently and emphatically? Paul's words in this text reflect both a deep pastoral concern and also some far-reaching theological concerns. Pastorally, Paul is concerned for nothing less than the eternal salvation of individual members of the congregation at Ephesus who may be caught up in the potentially damnable sin of the idolatry of sexuality. You may be sure of this, says Paul. You can be sure of it. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Wow. When I hear pastors talk about sexual sin, they often seem inclined to note that, of course, we need to remember that this sin is no worse than any other sin in God's eyes, and that's true, of course, properly understood, but it sometimes comes off as a minimizing of this particular sin rather than a maximizing or equalizing of all sin. Persistent, unrepentant sin damns a person to hell. And that includes sexual sin, which is obviously minimized in the culture in which you and I live and breathe every day. Second, Paul has a deep pastoral concern, not only for individuals, but for the health and welfare of the entire congregation at Ephesus. In Ephesians 5, interestingly, sexual sin is portrayed primarily as a social activity. This is not just somebody hiding in the closet looking at dirty pictures. This is filthy and disgusting social banter and behavior, which has no place, says Paul, among the saints. St. Paul was no prude, and he was no pietist. He's not talking about an occasional off-color joke or silly remark. He's talking about a pervasive pattern of social behavior that is being used to cover up and justify lustful thoughts and desires and attitudes that are deeply offensive to God and deeply damaging to the life and health and witness of Christ's church. Theologically, Paul's concern for sexual sin goes straight to the heart of the message of the gospel itself. Note how the text begins. Therefore, be imitators of God as what? As beloved children. You're baptized, people. You're beloved children of God. Live in the light of that pure and holy love. Walk in love, Paul continues, as Christ first loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus, battered and bloody, his own naked flesh stripped raw to the bone, hung on the cross and bore the wrath of man and of God for your sins, for all your sins and for mine. How can we who died to sin, who have been crucified with Christ, still live in it instead of fighting tooth and nail against it? The first half of this chapter is a sober warning against sexual sin. The last half is a stirring hymn of praise for God's gift of marriage. And that's part of Paul's theological concern here as well. Sexual sin of any kind degrades God's gift of marriage. And Paul's concern for the purity of marriage is not unrelated to his concern for the purity of the gospel, because mystery of mysteries, what is marriage? It's a paradigm of the relationship of Christ and his bride the church. Finally, Paul also has a real theological concern for the church's public witness to Christ and the gospel. The Ephesian Christians were, by and large, converts from paganism. They used to live like those people out there, and they still live among those people, work with those people, are related to those people, hang out with those people, and those people talk and talk and talk. They taunt and they tease and they tempt. So Paul says, let no one deceive you with this empty talk, these empty words. The wrath of God comes on those who walk in darkness, specifically because of this kind of behavior. These outsiders are both a threat to the Christian community and also an object of Christian compassion and Christian witness. But if your verbal witness to Christ and the gospel is going to have any integrity or impact, says Paul, it has to be consistent with the way that you live your life, especially when it comes to this particular sin and temptation, which in Paul's culture and in ours is tantamount to a badge of membership in the pagan, godless fraternity. Last but not least, there is no way, at least in my view, there is no way that our church's faithful, critical, biblical stance on issues like homosexuality and marriage is going to carry any water or have any weight in the public square today if it is contradicted by pervasive sexual sin or the tolerance of it in the life of the church. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church that has sins to confess in this regard or work to do to ensure that this sin is dealt with properly, with the hammer of God's law and with the life-giving word of the gospel. And this really will be my final word. No one sitting here this morning can claim to be guiltless of sexual sin, and no one will leave here this morning without hearing this. In the name of Jesus and by his holy and precious blood, your sin is all forgiven. Now go and sin no more. In the name of Jesus, amen.